Okay, we're ready for John 14, right? After that, ready for heaven. Beautiful. Well, there it is. I think I mentioned to you that this is, in some poll that was taken, the most popular passage in the Word of God. Surprised me. I thought Psalm 23 wins hands down. But as far as promises go, you can't get them any deeper than this, right? Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know. And the way, ye know." Thomas saith, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So, Lord, we take on a very sacred text. We pray for your power, your help here. Now and as we begin our new year, Lord, we are looking forward to what you will be doing through us and in us during this entire year. Touch us, prosper us, give us power, give us health, give us healing, Lord. And help us to win someone to Christ this year, Lord. Help us to find our ministry in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, to really understand where we are in the gospel, you want to follow the context. Oftentimes, chapter divisions skew the vision a bit. We stop, you know, because we figure, well, that's the end of that. Now we're starting something else. But that's not really the case here. There's a continuity. So 13, 14, 15, and 16, and part of 17 actually flows together. It is what theologians refer to as the upper room discourse. The upper room being, of course, the upper room that they had prepared for the Passover that would happen, I believe, the next day. And so they were celebrating the feast of the preparation of the Passover when Jesus suddenly stands up and he takes the two emblems that he had available, unleavened bread, and he said, "This is my body, eat this and do this in remembrance of me." Then he took the cup, unleavened wine, which we call grape juice, and he said, "This is my blood, drink this in remembrance of me." And we celebrated that just a few weeks ago, communion service. Judas Iscariot at this point has been identified as being the traitor, and he's fled the scene. And he's out betraying Jesus while Jesus gives the rest of the upper room discourse. So really, we're going to kind of go back to the 13th chapter for just a little bit of a review. 13:21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified, saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Wouldn't you like to have that as your nickname? We have all kinds of nicknames, don't we? I don't know. Somebody had the audacity to call me Shorty once, and he ended up with a bandage on his eye. But listen, maybe what do you call your honey? Do you call her sweetheart? What do you call her, honey, dear? What do you call her? Sugar? Okay, well, whatever you have a special nickname for somebody that you are endeared to, right? So, Jesus had John the Beloved, he's called, as a matter of fact, which reminds us of this passage here. It's describing the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that's how John refers to himself as he's writing here this gospel account. It was his nickname, if it were, some sort of a sobriquet. A way of describing who this disciple was, John. He's leaning on the bosom of Jesus because he's that close to the Lord and knows that Jesus has just said something that has terrified them. Jesus is going to die. Someone is going to, of the 12, will betray him. Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Now, everybody at that table perhaps thought for a moment that it could be themselves. Just like you might be thinking that this morning. You might be thinking it. Have I betrayed the Lord? Did I betray him this week in something that I did, in some way that I acted, in some word that came out of my mouth? Did I betray the Lord that loved me? Is it I? And that's why Simon Peter is anxious about the matter. He knows John is close to the Lord. So he says, ask him who it is. Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. We'll skip on to that 37th verse. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. It is a wonderful pledge. It is a pledge I think that all believers have made at one time or another. We've said, Lord, if I have to, I would die for you. I would go wherever you called me to go. I would live in whatever condition you would require of me. We make the pledge because we love him and we trust him. And we know that he would not give us more than we can bear. And I believe that Peter, with all sincerity, is crying out to the Lord at this point, saying, Lord, I would never betray you. But you see, there was betrayal in his heart. There was something that made him ask John to ask the Lord who it is. Anybody that's confident that they belong to the Lord would never ask such a question. They know I belong to the Lord. I would never deny Jesus. I would never disobey him. I'm not so sure that Peter is speaking with certitude, but perhaps he speaks because he wants to be sure. I would lay down my life for thy sake, he says. And Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me three times, thrice. Now, the story or the account here is predictive of what's going to happen the next day, or if you will, in the very early morning hours, late evening hours, in the fourth watch, as the Jews would refer to it, is when all this would transpire in a few hours from hence. And it's a terrible moment that Jesus is seized in the garden. Judas Iscariot kisses him and betrays him, and they carry him away. Peter wanted to make good on his vow. He got his Cub Scout knife out, and he whacks off the ear of one named Malchus. And we'll learn more about this when we get to those chapters, obviously, but kind of skipping ahead. This is now predictive of what was going to happen. And Peter said, I would go, I would die with you, Lord. And in a sense, he was ready to pay the price right there in the garden. Boldness gripped his heart. And he's going to take on this temple guard, which would have been an impossibility. We don't know how many were brought to arrest Jesus. If it was the temple guard, a quarter of them. If it was the Roman legion, hundreds of them came. And there were 12 apostles after all. So perhaps they brought a large group to arrest all of them. That's why Jesus stands up and said, who's the warrant for? Who do you seek? And they said, well, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Then he said, let these go then. Always protecting his own, always protecting us. Thank you, Lord. But it must have been an awful moment that they carried Jesus away. And Peter and John went running after to see what the event would hold.
Simon Peter and another disciple followed Jesus.
Aren't you also one of the disciples of that man?
It was cold, so the servants and guards had built a charcoal fire and were standing around it warming themselves. So Peter went over and stood with them, warming himself. Peter was still standing there, keeping himself warm. So the others said to him, "Aren't you also one of the disciples of that man?"
"No, I am not."
But Peter denied it. One of the high priest's slaves, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, spoke up.
"Didn't I see you with him in the garden?"
"No."
And at once, a rooster crowed.
Well, it had to be a terrible moment. And all of us have been in a position where we could have said something for the Lord, but we were mute. In fact, perhaps you even tried to say something, but you were so intimidated because of the people surrounding you, perhaps relatives or maybe even this holiday season. You were afraid to speak up because you would be censured, perhaps outcast, maybe not even invited back to the party. And we deny the Lord when we don't speak, when we have opportunity. And you know, the world identifies us. There's no such thing as a closet Christian, I don't think. I mean, people try to pretend that they're not Christians, but if you're a true Christian, it finally comes out, doesn't it? And by the way, you can almost see it written on the face and the countenance that we belong to Him. We belong to Christ. Has anybody ever come up to you and said, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" I hope everybody here has had that experience, maybe even more than once, right? Someone came, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" And you say, "Well, how did you know?" And then, well, there was something, your comportment, your demeanor, your face was shining with something that others don't have. It's as simple as that. It gets harder as you get older because, you know, all the wrinkles and the sags and everything, and we start looking like we're kind of like, we're soul winners at a Calvinist convention or something. We're, you know, glum and dour. But the joy of Christ overwhelms us. Aren't you happy in Christ? Are you happy with your life in Jesus? Or are you saying to yourself this morning, I couldn't be happier. The Lord has provided such good things for me. Learn to bless His name. Amen? Amen. Just thank God. When Juanita was singing, didn't that grip your heart a little bit when you thought of, "I want to see Jesus," and you want to go up to Him and you want to say, "Lord, I want to tell you how much I love you for saving me from my filthy, rotten life. Thank you, Lord, for saving me like a brand that you plucked out of the burning. Thank you, Lord, for changing my whole life." Oh, yeah, yeah, for sure. But when the opportunity comes, sometimes we, like Peter, turn coward. We promised fidelity. We vow it, but when the opportunity comes, and three opportunities came, one upon the next, each time Peter thought, too expensive. If I identify with Jesus, they'll take me in there with Jesus, and they'll crucify me. You know, there's a happy ending to the story. It's called the last chapter of John, and we'll get to it. And Peter will never deny Christ after that. But for now, let's not forget, he was not sealed with the Holy Spirit like you are. It's a whole different matter. Once you're saved, God sent, "I'm sending my Spirit to your heart." And you know, when the Spirit of God lives in here, and then you make a bad, sinful decision, you feel it, don't you? You grieve the Holy Spirit of God. A Christ that you promised you would never deny Him. Listen, when we give in to the sin of the world and when we begin out going out into the whatever the life that we came out of that He saved us from, we are denying Him. We're living a life in total denial. Who's going to believe your witness if you use your tongue to curse? If you use your tongue to use street language and use the F word, who's going to believe you're a Christian? Most people won't buy that. Who's going to believe you're a Christian if you're sleeping with a guy you're not married to? Who's going to buy in that you're a Christian if you're out on a drunk? Who's going to buy in that you're a Christian if you're taking the needle in your arm and or snorting the heroin? Who's going to buy into that? Let's face it. The world's waiting and watching to see if we're going to live for the one that we say died for our sins. It's high time that we awake out of our sleep, put on the whole armor of light, and live up to the standards that Christ has brought us. By the way, it is the happiest life, isn't it? There's no joy in the world. I hope you're not missing anything from the world, are you? Did I promise you something here? Did I promise you a better life? And it really isn't better. And you're missing out on all the fun that the world is having. Well, I didn't lie to you, did I? No. Jesus said something very potent, wonderfully powerful. You remember when you got baptized, you stood up for Christ, didn't you? Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father, which is in heaven. It could be a great day. It could be this week that you die. You don't know what's going to happen. When I was going under there, just before we went under, and I told my buddy, the surgeon, I said, wait, we didn't pray yet. Now, he and I, we've gone around and around and so forth. He's a theistic evolutionist. He believes in God. But he's a Catholic, and so he believes in theistic evolution because he's a scientist and a doctor, and he's brainy and all this sort of thing. And I told him once, I thought that anybody that believed that, I thought that was the dumbest thing I'd ever heard. And that anybody would believe it would have to be stupid. So basically, in a polite way, I said, you're stupid. You are stupid for believing that. Now, why would you tell somebody who's about to take a knife into your eye? But at any rate, I said, we didn't pray yet. So the anesthetist is there. He was Jewish. And there were two or three other helpers that I could tell, I think, were Christians. And they thought it odd, an odd thing, that the patient would be saying, look, you know, well, who am I going to call my preacher? I said, we're going to pray. So I didn't join hands with him or anything like that. But I said, Lord, now this eye belongs to you and everything that's on this eye. And I just want you to go with me through the surgery and pray that everything's going to go smooth. Of course, very minor surgery. It's no big deal. Anything that I have, though, I hyperbolize and make it 10 times worse than it was. So let's not deny the Lord before men. As intimidating as it might be at times, we'll stand up for Christ. We had this excellent movie that's called God Is Not Dead. How many of you have seen it? Okay, have you not seen it? How many of you have not seen it? Okay, I think you should get a copy of it. Now listen, I didn't make the movie, so I didn't. I don't agree with the girls, with the low-cut, cleavage, and I don't buy into the rock bands and the Christian rock music and all that. So I didn't make the movie, but you can get past that and get to the message. The message is very potent, very powerful message about standing up for Christ. In the midst, this is a young college student that has to stand up for Jesus. And he goes to a philosophy class, and the first thing that the philosopher teacher wants everybody to sign a piece of paper that said God is dead. So everybody in the class, like a bunch of sheep, young freshmen, they're all signing God is dead. They want an A in the class and so forth, so they're passing it on down. And he's standing there, he can't write that. He can't deny his Christ. So he's in trouble, see, he's in conflict. You know, so similar, there was a situation years back when I was at Pitt and we had 600 people in a class taught by Dr. Shostak. It was a biology class. Don't ask me what I was doing there. But I was, I think it was mandatory. But I was in a biology class. Didn't do well in high school. Didn't think I'd do well in college with biology. But there I was. And he was mocking God, too, and talking about we don't still believe in these silly notions, do we, that God created everything here. We understand that there were certain evolutionary chances that took place, and there was this, that, and the other, lightning bolt hits some slime. Nobody knows how the slime got there, but, it hits some slime and a spark of life and all these starts going into explanation. And I knew that it was my obligation as a Christian to stand up and defend Christ in front of the whole class, and there were 700 people in that. It was David Lawrence Hall, Lawrence Hall, and so I stood up, and he looked in the back, and he said, "I said, well, I want you to know, I believe that God created everything that exists here in 6 days, And he took one day to rest. Something like that. Said something like that. And everybody turned around and looked at me like I was an idiot or an alien or something like that. I was looking for one face in the crowd that might say, you know, they do too, but they're afraid to stand up or something like that. No sympathy. So it was an awkward moment for Dr. Shostak. And in a sense, it was an awkward moment for me. But it was the beginning of something that God said, look, you're going to defend my case for the rest of your life. For the rest of your life. I came back 2 years later. One of the guys got saved. And one of his customers was a professor at University of Pittsburgh, professor of rhetoric. And he was telling this customer of his that he goes to the Baptist church and hears the Bible and so forth. And the rhetoric professor said, invite your minister to come to our class and we'll have a debate. And so this guy comes back to me and says, I told him you'd come. I said, why would you? You know, I don't want to go there. I said, well, yeah, I'll go. So I did go, and we had an evening class. And I'll tell you what, it was an exciting moment to stand up in the class. I had a little more experience now with the Bible, but I knew that it could not be defended from a philosophical perspective. It is a matter of faith. And so all I could do is said, look, there's some guidelines in debate. And you say, I just want to set one guideline, one rule, steadfast rule that I'm going to follow through the debate. And that's all I really want to set up. And he says, sure, what is it? I said, the rule is that I will not try to prove to anybody that the Bible is the Word of God. We said, fair enough. So we want to, of course, every question then that they threw at me came back to the Bible. So I gave a Bible answer, and they got, of course, upset and frustrated and so forth, because then they say, well, that was written by me. I said, no, wait a second. I said, that was one of the rules. I'm not here to explain that the Bible's inspired by God. That's a given. So any other questions? And all the questions came back to the Word of God finally. And he dismissed the class about an hour early that night because he was frustrated with me too. So all glory to God. It was a similar experience. And you and I will all be called upon at some point. Maybe not like that, but you'll be called upon to defend him. Will you defend Christ with your life? Will you defend him with your confession of faith? Will you stand up for Jesus? Jesus said the opposite here, the next verse. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. That would be terrible. To die and stand before God, and for him to say to you, as he will in Matthew chapter 7, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. I don't know who you are. I deny you. You denied me. I deny you. That would be terrible. Absolutely terrible. In the wake of the present day slaughter of Christians goes on as we speak. Franklin Graham has spoken out. Christians should never deny Christ to spare their own lives. Denying Christ is a betrayal of the Christian martyrs, he said. What do you think? They were fed to lions, weren't they? We have a group called Isis. Interestingly enough, Isis was a Greek goddess. I think she's the mystery of Babylon, in fact. But they're murdering Christians every day. While we speak, they're murdering Christians. And we're not doing anything about it. But watching. And some people can't and won't watch. And I'm not going to show it to you here, no. But I think every Christian should see it. You should see a beheading by these ruthless pagan people, what they are doing. So you understand the enemy. Because the media won't show you that side of the enemy. They're telling you Islam is it's a religion of peace. But, of course, this proves just the antithesis of that. It is no religion of peace. It's a religion that says convert, become Muslim, or get your head hacked away with a knife. They're not even using a sword. They're cutting people with knives, cutting their necks from their heads, their head from their neck. Incredible. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them. We're bound with them as believers. And them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. So after that terrible moment where Peter is put on the spot and Jesus said, the cock shall not crow until thou hast denied me thrice, three times. Jesus immediately brings the balm of his word into the wound that he has now afflicted upon Peter. Can you imagine what Peter feels like? That's why he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Now you see the context, and you understand the context a bit better now. And you understand why Jesus was calming the disciples. All of them would deny Jesus, not just Peter. All of them would. Only John would be the one there at the cross. The rest, Luke tells us, they were on a hill at a distance, watching from a distance, a safe distance, lest they would be identified with the crucified Messiah. Let not your hearts be troubled. I hope your heart's not troubled this morning. Stress, they say, is one of the main reasons people are being hospitalized. One third of all hospital admissions are because of stress and depression. People now are in psych units. A lot of people are on medication because of it. Stress, troubled, distressed, depressed. And in the midst of our depression, Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Isn't that a wonderful thing? No wonder this is a beloved passage. And with all the trouble there is in the world, I'm glad that Jesus left this word to us. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me and what I'm about to do for all of you. Let not your hearts be troubled. These are troubling times. Just read the news. I just ripped this thing recently out. Two shot outside of Southside nightclub. Two people shot in Southside parking lot. Two people stabbed in Westmoreland County. Man shot in the head inside a motel. Homewood woman dies after being shot in the head. Teen shot in Penn Hills. Alert, something issued for truck. Police shoot, kill man on domestic dispute call. Extremely dangerous man wanted. This is daily. I mean, you could pick any day you'd like and you're going to get something like this, that's for sure. Everywhere, all around us, we're surrounded with nothing but bad news and trouble on every side. Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. Be still and know that I am God. Nothing but bad news, nothing but trouble. Then to add to our woes, the Steelers lost. Pastor, you would bring that up, wouldn't you? Sundays just won't be the same. Some of you might not even care how long the church service goes at this point, huh? What do we say in the midst of this kind of trouble? Well, let's quote President Rooney, who once said, believe. That's after the Steelers had gone through, I think, 21 winless seasons, you know. Believe! And isn't that what Jesus said to calm our troubled spirit? He basically said, hope. Have hope. Hope is one of the three wonderful verities we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. That one, of course, will endure for eternity. Faith and hope, they're the wonderful bridges that God has built for us from here to eternity. Faith and hope. Hope that what God has said is true, and faith in trusting that it is true. It is the bridge that will take us finally to the other side. Believers ought never to let loose of their hope. Look how many times in the Bible different types of hope are seen. There's the blessed hope in Titus 2 and verse 13. Blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. There's the anchor of the soul that Hebrews talks about, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. Then there's the purifying hope in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. And he that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself, even as he is pure, that one day will be purified from all of our sinful nature. Won't that be, what a great day that's going to be. There's the eternal hope in Titus 3 and verse 7, the lively hope or the living hope of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, to an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled. The living hope of resurrection, power of resurrection, the better hope in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19, the unseen hope in Romans chapter 8, verse 24, hope that is seen is not hope. For what we hope for, that we see not, then why do we hope for it? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it, hoping all the while. It's an unseen, wonderful hope, but a wonderfully reasonable hope, 1 Peter 3:15, where it tells us, be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh of the reason of hope that dwelleth in you with meekness and fear. It's a reasonable hope that we hold on to. The Bible doesn't ask us to believe in fairy tales or fantasies. It gives us a reasonable hope. It does demand that we have faith in something that we haven't seen yet. It demands of us to trust in the unseen world, absolutely that. But gives us plenty of evidence around of a mighty creator and a grand designer that must have something even better prepared for us on the other side. He is worth trusting. So let not your hearts be troubled. The eternal hope that God has for us. This is found in Titus 3:7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we're holding on to something awfully rich and wonderful, isn't that? An inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And so it's an eternal promise that God has given. And God, who cannot lie, has made his immutable promise to each person that has trusted in his Son. This is the hope that is set before us. The hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, hath promised before the world began. So we've got something really wonderful that's waiting for us. Oh, don't you remember how wonderful it was? You were waiting for the day that you could get married. You were happy, you were excited, you were in love. Maybe it's a bad illustration. That should have never changed. If it has something, the devil's gotten in and soured the, something has soured you. And you ask God back for that renewed love, right? Imagine such things. Afraid I deal with it every week, but it's sorrowful to me. Do you remember that expectation, the hope? Wedding day is coming. And you were all excited, thrilled about it and so forth. Couldn't wait till it happened. You went out and bought a wedding dress a year before. That's a big risk to take, I'm telling you right now. But you said, don't worry, preacher, I'm going to diet. I'll fit in that dress. Okay, all right. And sure enough, and just the pure energy and excitement of all of that anticipation was. And then, of course, wedding day. And this is what the bride of Christ is waiting for, the wedding day, when the bridegroom cometh. And we hear the sound from heaven, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And let that be the comfort to the heart. Let that be the soul's, you know, when I go to the graveside, I don't like the grim services and so forth. And we sit there, you know, everybody's somber and dour and, you know, frowning and weeping and so forth. I don't mind tears. Look, at my funeral, I expect a lot of them. I want a lot of tears, okay? But this is a time of graduation for a Christian. This is a time where that grave has no power over the believer. So why should we be so somber and read some kind of, you know, form prayer and so forth and say different magical words and say, look, You stand there with great hope and say, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, I'm pointing down here, I'm viewing your casket right now. It's right here. We'll have it here in the church, won't we? We'll have your funeral right here. I'll officiate, and I'll say to all your loved ones, listen, I'm under duty, and by demand, I must say this, because my people want me to tell you that they are with Christ right now. There is a hope. Let not your hearts be troubled. Jesus is talking about death to these people. He said, somebody's going to betray me. I'm going to be crucified. And they're all weeping. He said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Do you think death ends it all? Do you think even the maiming that Jesus went through, the ignominious death that Christ suffered, that which would convince any skeptic that this man was not the Son of God. They whipped him, beat him, spit at him, plucked off his beard, put a crown of thorns on his head, whipped him 30 times on his back, 40 times perhaps. And there they hang him up there in this terrible position. And in this grotesque posture, he cries out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But he also said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Death did not end it for Jesus. He said, it is finished. He didn't say, I am finished. He would come back on the third day. And all those that believe him will rise again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. We might say, born again. Hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Could you ask for a better gift than that? So have hope. We're saved by hope. Hoping, as Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house, he said, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. After his resurrection, he stayed with his disciples 40 days. At the end of the 40 days, he collects them up on the Mount of Olives. And he's about to make a dramatic exit and egress from the world. You know, people in the days when the missiles went up would gather at Cape Kennedy by the thousands, tens and 20, I guess, of the thousands of people would gather there in the hot sands, and they would watch those shuttles go up. I mean, you could see them on television anytime you wanted to, but to be there, they said, oh, what a difference, you know. And the countdown, and then the plume, and the cloud of amber smoke that came out of those rocket boosters. I mean, the whole gantry shaking, the whole world shaking, all the birds flying in different directions, and then 10, 9, 8, you know, 7, 6, 5, and then 4, 3, 2, 1. And Jesus at that point, of course, a great cloud, it says in the Bible, came for him. That would be Shekinah glory. And in their sight, he ascends up to glory. They watch him as he's going up. They watch him ascend just as they watched those rocket ships, those giant rockets go up into heaven. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Some of you weren't here in 2012. I did a study on the book of the Revelation. I'd like to bring the house lights down at this point and show you a small chapter that we prepared for the place that Jesus is talking about, where you're going to go, where I'm going to go. I wanted to give a visual impression. Listen, these are just special effects and visual effects, that's all. It might help your imagination a little bit to think of the mansion that Jesus has prepared for us. Listen, folks, not many of you here live in a mansion, I wouldn't think. We drive by them, maybe, but I don't think you might have cleaned one or two of them. But listen, we don't live in them, do we? What will it be like? Jesus said, well, don't let your heart be troubled. I've got a wonderful place for you. I've got a mansion prepared. No plumbing problems, Lord. No sewer snakes necessary, Lord. How about the roof? Is it intact, Lord? Because, you know, the winds blow mighty up there in heaven. Won't be a problem. All of this is handled. I'm going to prepare a place, a mansion for you. I've told the story too often, but while in jail preaching from this text, a young fellow looking at his Bible looked up at me. He's shaking his head. I said, what's your problem? He said, mine don't say mansion. I said, well, what's your version say? It says apartments. I said, what? Apartments. He said, I don't want to live in no apartment. I lived in an apartment all my life. I said, well, get you a King James version of the Bible, son. Get rid of that, that comic book version they give you at the jail there. Well, I want you to see Revelation 21 and get a picture of heaven. So if we could play that right now, and then we'll get back here.
And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, the length is as large as the breadth. He measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life.
Lord, what a place you've prepared for us. Indeed, when you said, let not your hearts be troubled, you knew what you had gone to prepare for us. You knew what glory it would be. A place indeed where sin can no longer touch us, where death and sorrow and crying will cease to be. Pain and former things, all of this abolished. Oh, Lord, thank you for such a city, the city of God. Now, Lord, it's only in our imagination. It's the best that we can do. We can read the passage. We can try to imagine. But the Apostle Paul warns, eye hath not seen, neither hath ear heard, neither hath entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Lord, help us to be of those that love you. And I pray, Father, that with our life we will demonstrate what it is to love you. You said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So I pray that you will help us indeed, Lord. The devil is about us, trying to tempt us, trying to make us to deny you in work and in word. Lord, with your power we can stand. And we will, Lord. We promise to stand up for you. It is our confession. Is what we meant when we were baptized as Christian people, when we stood up that day and said, yes, I will follow you, Lord. And I pray that you will help us never to betray such a glorious Savior. I pray, Lord, that you will show all of us your special mercies. Help us, Lord, that have slipped, have fallen. Help us to get right with you. This is the beginning of a new year, and let it be the beginning of a new life for us. Deliver us from evil, O God. Send us deep convictions to our soul, Lord. Help us, Father. When opportunity presents itself, I pray, Lord, that we will no longer be mute, that that we will speak up as we ought to speak and testify of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Very quietly, if we could stand now for a final moment. Do you need to come to the altar here to renew your faith, to ask for God's power upon your life for this year, to confess sin, or maybe to confess Christ as Savior today? If so, please leave that place wherever you might be in this room and make your way quickly to this altar and kneel down here and speak to the Lord. Ask for his power, his good mercy, his strength. Some will come with the Bible. They'll minister to you and with you. There's no shame if you've fallen for some of Satan's tricks. He's got plenty of them. And it might be time for you to say, I'm tired of being fooled and blinded. I want my eyes opened. I want to be faithful, Lord. Help me to be faithful this year. You might also want to come to the altar to pray for someone in your family that is not saved, for what reasons we don't understand. It seems to be getting further and further away. And you'll pray for them and ask God's mercy, salvation for them in this coming year. Oh, Lord, how good you are, how great thou art. How merciful you have been to us, Lord. Oh, Father, I pray that you will forgive us of our sins. Help us, Lord, as we have denied you in many ways. Help us to be remedied. Heal us, Lord, spiritually. Heal us physically, Lord. Some of us here are bearing problems in our bodies, Lord, that need your help. And we have gone to the physicians and suffered many things at their hand, Lord. But the great God of the universe, who spoke this world into existence, who is our maker, is certainly our first place of appeal. Come and help us. Come and heal us, Lord. And, O Lord, I pray, help all of us to become better and stronger in our faith. Help us to be consistent in our attendance at church to hear the word. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word. Help us to place lesser things out of the way, obstacles that Satan has placed there intentionally to confuse us. And if in any way, Lord, to try to draw us back to a life that we now abhor. Now you help us, I pray. Now you bless us, Lord, with good blessings, with bountiful, abundant blessings, Lord, in this coming year. In Jesus' name we ask. Praise God. Amen.